And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the glory of the holy angels. Let's bow our heads this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we have received and the blessings that we have seen. We thank you for the baby dedication. We thank you for all of the young people that have participated this morning and allowed themselves to be used as instruments for you, Lord. But Father, as we turn to the Word and to Bible study, we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And I pray, Father, that all of us will take our birthright and our inheritance seriously as witnesses for you. We ask these things in your Son's name, Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to start this morning by sharing a statement that I thought was very interesting. I was watching the History Channel one day. I love history. My brother, he loves history as well. In fact, he's a history professor. So we just think the best thing in the world is to just sit down on the couch on a Sunday and just watch the History Channel all day. Some of you might think that's a little weird. That's okay, though. One historian, though, on the History Channel, he said something that struck me, and it rings true to my ears. He said that there are two ways that you can know what a person truly believes deep down in their innermost being. He said the first way that you can know that someone believes that something is true is to look and see what is that person willing to kill for. And I thought, now that is a sobering thought. That is something that I wasn't expecting. But then when I started to think about it, you know what? Human nature, yeah, that makes sense. What human beings are willing to kill for, it tells you exactly what it is that they believe in, what is the most important thing to them in their lives. Around the time when I heard that statement, it struck me as really a description of the times. This is when terrorism was apparently just running rampant all over the world. And I said, you know what? Yeah, those people really believe in what they're doing. In fact, we call these people religious fanatics, right? They're willing to take the life of another individual just because they worship God in a different way. But then I started thinking about, but people kill folks for all types of things. I mean, people kill each other for their cars, for jewelry, for a parking place. I'm from Texas. That's how we do it. And if you remember back in the 90s, I mean, it was crazy. People were shooting each other for a pair of sneakers. Incredible. Incredible. What is it that people believed in? Fashion? Materialism? Pride? So it made me think. But then the historian went on. He said, there is another way that you can know what people truly believe in something, and that is what they are willing to give their life for. What are they willing to die for? And when he said that, it made me think of a scripture. I had a pastor once when I was in undergrad in college, and I think this was his favorite verse, and I'd like for you to turn there with me this morning in Revelation chapter 12. And verse 11, he used to quote this verse all the time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. When you have it, please say amen. If you don't have it, it's also on the screen. Revelation 12 and verse 11. The Bible says this, and they, speaking about those who are living in the last days, how it is that they will conquer, how they will be victorious, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Think about those words, friends. They overcame him, that's the dragon or the devil, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives to the death. And friends, I don't believe that the Bible is random. I don't think it's a coincidence that John constructed this verse, this sentence, in this way. In fact, friends, I believe that the elements of this verse actually follow a natural progression, that one leads into the other. How does the victory begin? It begins by overcoming through the blood of the Lamb. The Bible is very consistent. Our victory over the devil, over sin, over broken relationships, over hatred, over an unforgiving spirit, over disease and sickness, every obstacle in our lives, it begins with victory if you go to Calvary. Calvary forever testifies that there is a God in heaven that loves you, that He was willing to die for you, and that if you will believe, that you too can have eternal life. But after you experience overcoming through the blood of the Lamb, this naturally leads into having a testimony. The Bible says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And I'm sure you've heard many sermons where a pastor has explained that a testimony is really your story. It's the story of what Jesus has done for you in your life. But let me tell you something, the funny thing about testimonies. Testimonies are ineffective if they are not shared. Did you get that? If you don't share your testimony, it's worthless, it's meaningless. It will not have an effect on anyone. Furthermore, you can give a true testimony, but friends, there is something extremely powerful in the fact that there have been men and women throughout Christian history who have been willing to die for their testimony. Why were they of that courage? Why did they have that type of feeling? Why were they willing to die in order to give their testimony? Well, John has told us in the book of Revelation, they loved not their lives to the death. Who are these individuals? Who are these special people? People who are willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. We call them the martyrs. Now, the word martyr is a Greek term, and it simply means a witness. It is someone who is giving their testimony. Now, the martyrs, they took the call of Jesus very seriously in the Bible, because Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And there have been men and women throughout history who have answered that call, men like the apostles. I'm thinking specifically of Peter, who was crucified upside down for his testimony. There have been men and women throughout history who have been burned alive, and as they were dying, they were singing the praises of God. There have been great preachers and evangelists who have had their tongues cut out in order to hinder them from giving their testimony. If you do a little bit of studying of history or watch that History Channel, you will see, friends, that in the early church, that Christians were often put into the arena and thrown to wild animals and to be killed by gladiators. Why? Because they refused to curse the name of Christ. They wanted to give their testimony. People were tied to crosses and set on fire. They were thrown in cauldrons of boiling oil. In fact, the scholars tell us, friends, that in the early church, Christians took the words of Christ very seriously when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Indeed, friends, they considered it an honor. It was a privilege. It was an opportunity, something that they coveted, an opportunity to lay down their lives for Christ. And it was that devotion, that level of fidelity and faith and loyalty to Christ, it is that what overthrew the Roman Empire and the paganism of the Roman Empire. The Bible says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now, the devil meant to destroy the church in the early days through persecution. Indeed, he came down with great wrath, the Bible says, but his methods were ineffective. The church father Tertullian, he said it best, I think. He said that the blood of the martyrs became the seed for the church. When people witnessed other apparently normal human beings, men who had families, wives that had children, and children that had parents and huge fortunes and inheritances, and they forsook all in order to go to a painful death in front of crowds of heathen people. When people saw that, it moved them. They said, that person has something that I don't have. They have a purpose in their life. They are willing to suffer and even to die for what they believe. And then they asked the question, what is it about this Jesus, this thing called Christianity, that would move a person to do such a thing? Now, friends, this morning, what I'd like for us to do, I'd like for us to take a look at a story in the Bible to see what it is, what moves a witness to be willing to make a decision like that. And we're also going to see what is the impact of a witness. What is the power that they have over the world? And what we will find, friends, is that a witness can turn the world upside down. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, that's in the New Testament. If you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the next book is the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at a very familiar story, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. If you have it, please say amen. Amen. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, and it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now take note of what comes next. It says, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We'll come back to that phrase in a few moments. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be shown thee what thou must do. Friends, I'm sure you're familiar with this story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It's a story of how Paul becomes one of the greatest apostles in Christian history. This seems to be the beginning of his story. His name is Saul, but he has another name. His name is also Paul or Paulus. He was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. And he was a leading student. Actually, he was the successor to one of the top rabbis in the city of Jerusalem, the Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was a great religious academic scholar. Now, what I'd like to do before we go deeper into this story, I'd like for us to go and look at the resume of Paul so that you can get an idea of how astute this man was. I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. So keep going forward in the New Testament there and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is Paul's resume. This is his academic curriculum vitae. This is what he would turn in if he was applying for a job. Again, Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says this about himself: I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Folks, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a great academic scholar of religion. And to put the icing on the cake, he includes in there that I was also a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of who he thought were heretics. But as we contemplate his credentials as a religious leader and as a scholar, take note of what he says next in verse 7, because there's a change. It says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. What things? The things he just talked about. His being a Hebrew, his being an Israelite, his being of the tribe of Benjamin, of being a Pharisee. All of these things he counted as loss so that he could gain Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and take note of this, friends, and the fellowship of his suffering. All the prestige, all of the power, all of the fame, all of the recognition that he had gained in life as a successor to the top rabbi in Jerusalem, he cast it aside as rubbish, as dung, as trash. He cast it aside so that he could know Christ and so that he could know the sufferings of Christ. Now, friends, Paul had some transitions in his life. And so whenever you have a large transition in your life, you need to remember to update your resume, correct? Amen. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at his updated resume because he said he counted all of that fame and fortune and all these different things as a rabbi. He counted that as loss so that he could experience the sufferings of Christ. And so we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and we're looking at verse 22. Look at Paul's updated resume. Now don't be fooled, because it starts out, it sounds like his old resume. Okay, but let's keep reading. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting with verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Sounds kind of similar, right? Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep or the open sea. In journeyings often, in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides these things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Do you think there was a change in Paul's life? Brothers and sisters, Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. Indeed, this was Christ's promise to him in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and their kings, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." This is why Paul could write later on in his life in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly will suffer persecution." We have a saying that kind of relates to that, right? You can't have a crown without the cross, right? There is no testimony without a test. We are walking in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, and those footsteps always lead to Golgotha. Now, you may not be called to give your life like Paul or Peter or some of the other apostles, but walking with Jesus will cost you something. Now, it may cost you your job. It may cost you your friends. It may cost you your position, your fame, your money. But whatever it is, friends, I would encourage you to take the same attitude as Brother Paul and cast those things aside as dung and trash and refuse and cling to the cross of Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and on the prize that is before us and not the things of this world. But I have a question, friends. What was it that made Paul come to this point in his life? What made him throw away the honor and the prestige that the world offered to him? And he traded all of that to be a man that was beaten and starved and hated. How is it that what he knew to be the truth that he had lived and grown up with all of a sudden became error, and what he viewed as one of the most damnable heresies that has ever come upon this earth, he began to see it as the truth and actually even laid down his life for it? Friends, let's go back to Acts chapter 9, because I think the Bible actually gives us a hint to see what happened to Paul. What is this transition, this change that came upon him? Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look again at verse 3, because Jesus gives us a clue about what happened to Paul. Acts chapter 9, and looking at verse 3 again, the Bible says, "And as he journeyed," that's Saul, "he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Verse 4, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Verse 5, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks," or your translation may say, "It is hard to kick against the goads." Jesus is giving us a clue here, and telling us that something has happened in Paul's life, or Saul. Here Jesus is comparing Saul's current state of mind to that of an animal, an ox or a bull. And the master of the animal is prodding the animal with a sharp instrument, a prick or a goad, and jabbing it into the side or the backside of this animal to make it move forward according to the master's will. But Jesus is saying, "Paul, you're kicking against the prick. You're kicking against the goad. Why are you fighting against me?" This language is used again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. After Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says that the crowd, they were pricked in their hearts. Some of us here today, perhaps we have experienced this, being pricked in the heart. The Holy Spirit has spoken to you, has convicted you of something. And may I encourage you to don't be like Paul. Don't fight against the pricks. Surrender to the Lord so that you can be saved. What is it that Jesus is referring to here? This kicking against the pricks. What was it in the conscience of Paul? What was in his mind? What was he fighting against? Well, friends, to find the answer to that, we have to go back a few chapters to Acts chapter 6, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Acts chapter 6, we're going to find out what happened to Saul, what gave him this anguish of mind that caused him to fight against the Holy Spirit. Again, that's Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And what we will find, friends, is that the story of Saul does not begin with Saul. It actually begins with a young man named Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr, the first witness. Now, before we study in the book of Acts, chapter 6, I'm going to give you a little bit of background. What is happening in the book of Acts thus far from chapter 1? Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see Jesus giving the disciples a command. Jesus has been resurrected. He has been crucified. He's been resurrected. And he has been appearing to the apostles and the disciples on numerous occasions over about a period of 40 days. And he's teaching them and preparing them for their mission. And then he tells them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you receive power. And you will receive that power from on high. And after you receive that power, you will be my witnesses, my martyrs in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in all the world. Now, 10 days later, Pentecost comes, this festival that is celebrated in Jerusalem every year, where all Jewish males are supposed to come and appear before the Lord in the temple. And so the temple in Jerusalem is filled with Jews from all over the world. And on that very day, the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles and upon the disciples. And Peter goes out and preaches a powerful sermon, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. Now, these 3,000 souls are Jews, but they are Jews from all over the world. Jews from Europe, from Africa, from Asia, all over the planet. And then the Bible tells us that these Jews decided to stay in Jerusalem. They didn't go home after the feast was finished. They remained there, and the Bible says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued to listen to the apostles. They broke bread together. They learned how to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, and they prayed together. And friends, they tasted of the bread of heaven, the teachings of Jesus, and they did not want to leave. They did not want to go home. The people began to share their resources. They were living off of one another, and whoever had some bread, he shared it with his brother in Christ who did not have bread. In fact, the book of Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it tells us that everyone sold their possessions and held all things in common so that they could support one another as they continued to learn about the gospel and about Jesus. But then as resources became scarce, there were rich men like Barnabas, and Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. They stepped forward and they became patrons of the church, and they supplied the people with food and money, and they continued to help keep this revival going. As people were excited that they finally realized who the Messiah was. But then, friends, this little movement we call the church got a little too popular. And the religious leaders did not like what was going on. And so persecution breaks out. The apostles are beaten. They're put in prison. But the word of God continues to spread, and the church continues to explode with growth. And just like our church today, when a church begins to grow, that's when you begin to have problems. Amen? Amen. So now we're in Acts chapter 6. We have the background, and we're going to begin reading from verse 1. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, they had explosive growth, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, or your translation may say the Hellenists, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What is going on? The Bible is telling us, friends, that even though the church at this point, and please keep this in mind, the church is composed only of Jews at this point. So when it says that the Grecians and the Hebrews, what it's saying there is that there are Jews that grew up in Israel, in Judea and Galilee, in the Holy Land. Those are referred to as the Hebrews. And then it says the Grecians or the Hellenists, that's talking about Jews from abroad, Jews from Europe, Jews from North Africa, Jews from Asia that had come to the Feast of Pentecost. So they're all there together and they're fighting over food. Have mercy. The widows of the Jews that come from other places, they are being neglected in the daily doling out of bread. And so what do they do? What we find next, friends, is the first church business slash board meeting. In verse 2, we're going to pick it up. It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it is not logical, it makes no sense that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Then in verse 3, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." That is a nominating committee. "Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Friends, the apostles are very wise. They don't take sides in this debate. They said, you know what? We're going to focus on solving the problem. And so they needed to appoint more trustworthy overseers in regards to the distribution of food for this growing church. And so they find seven men full of the Holy Ghost, honest and wise men. And friends, I want you to notice something in verse 5. Notice the names of these men. These are not typical Jewish names, the Jews that grew up in Israel. You don't see names like James or John or these types of names. What you see are Greek names. Stephen or Stephanos, which means victory crown. You see names like Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. These are not Jewish names. These are Greek names. And so these are Jews who have grown up outside of the Holy Land. Their first language is Greek. This is going to become important later on. In verse 5, it says that not only was Stephen, one of the preeminent deacons, not only was he full of the Holy Spirit, he was also full of faith. Now, often we glorify pastors and evangelists as if they are the only ones in the church who are supposed to go out and share the message. But what you'll see this morning, friends, is that we are all called to share in spreading the good news of the gospel. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Whom they set before the apostles," these are the deacons, "they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And then look at the result, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." When God's church divides the work, when not one or two try to take on the whole work for themselves, when it's divvied out to all of the members, amen, then you will see growth like you've never seen before. Not only that, friends, but you will indeed see high-ranking people in the world join the church. The Bible says that Orthodox Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. When the church functions as it should, we will be surprised who is one to Jesus Christ. The great men and great women of the earth will be amongst our number when everyone does their assigned task in spreading the gospel. Let's go to verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles before the people." And then in verse 9, it says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing, arguing, debating with this deacon named Stephen. Now, I told you that we were looking at the story of Saul. Did you see Saul in that verse, in verse 9? Look carefully, friends. You'll see he's right there. Now, I'll give it to you. He's not named specifically, but friends, if we read it closely, we will find our beloved brother Paul there. You see, Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. And because he was a Greek-speaking Jew, he decided that he was going to go to church on Sabbath. He went to his local synagogue. But he didn't just go to any synagogue. He went to the Greek-speaking synagogue because he's a Greek-speaking Jew. Now, if we look at that verse carefully, again, verse 9, this synagogue, this church, was made up of some interesting individuals. It was made up of libertines. Libertines are Jews that used to be slaves in some other part of the Roman Empire. They were slaves abroad. Somehow they won their freedom, and they decided to come to the Holy Land, and that's where they lived. And so they were in that synagogue. Their first language was not Hebrew and Aramaic. It was Greek, which was the universal language at the time. But then it says that the synagogue was also included, what? Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Now, who are these? These are Jews from North Africa. Alexandria in Egypt and Cyrene is also in North Africa. So there was a group of Jews when Jerusalem was first destroyed by the Babylonians. If you read the book of Jeremiah, there was a group of Jews that decided to immigrate to North Africa, and they set up their own community there, and they practiced their Judaism. That's where these Jews are from. But then there's this last group, Jews from Cilicia and Asia. Now, Cilicia is a province in an area called Asia back then. We would call that the country of Turkey today, okay? Now, this is for you advanced Bible students. I'm going to ask you a question. What city was Paul from? Paul of what? Tarsus. Tarsus is a city in Cilicia. Do you see Paul in the text now? Paul, or Saul at that time, he is living in Jerusalem. He is studying under his rabbi, Gamaliel, and he is a Pharisee. Now, friends, if you're a Pharisee, there is one place that you can be found on Sabbath morning. Where is that? In the synagogue. So Saul is there in the synagogue on the same day that Stephen is there in the synagogue. Now, apparently, Stephen, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, he attempts to preach and convince his Greek-speaking brethren that the Messiah has indeed come and that his name was Jesus. But guess what? An argument breaks out. And Saul is not happy. Let's look at verse 10. It says, and they were not able, that's Saul and the rest of his companions, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. Now, any husband in here will tell you that it is dangerous to win an argument. Amen? Amen. Now, Stephen wins this argument, and it gets him in trouble. Saul, the most promising student of the top rabbi of the time, has been defeated in an open debate by who he considers to be a raving mad heretic. Saul has been humiliated. Now let's keep reading. Let's go back to verse 10, and we're going to keep reading and find out what happens to Stephen. It says in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, or they bribed men, which said, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face. And it was like the face of what? An angel. Imagine the scene, brothers and sisters, or put yourself in the story, rather. You have been studying your Bible and your Sabbath school lesson all week, amen? You have been studying your Bible and your Sabbath school lesson all week, amen? Amen. And you discover something in your study, and you're so excited that you want to share it with your Sabbath school class on Sabbath morning because you go to Sabbath school. Amen? Amen. So you're sitting in Sabbath school and your Sabbath school teacher has finished the lesson and asks, does anyone have any other comments on the lesson for today? And you sheepishly raise your hand and you share what it is that you discovered during the week, and next thing you know, your brothers and sisters have grabbed you and taken you outside and thrown you into the parking lot. That is the situation that Stephen is in. But Stephen is not scared. He is not dismayed. He is not discouraged because he knows that God is in control. Now, I'm going to spare you this morning. We are not going to read the entire chapter 7 of the book of Acts, but we are going to turn to verse 54. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. What is going on at this point? Stephen is before the council, and he gives his testimony. He gives a defense, not of himself, but of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He warns the religious leaders of their mistake in killing Jesus, and he recounts the history of the Jewish people, and then he utters a warning to the Jewish leaders, do not reject Jesus. He is the Messiah, the divine Son of God. Stephen was ready to give an answer for the hope that was within him. He was a witness. But friends, often when we are called into situations like this, we think that this situation is about us. It's not about us. It's actually about God. Your witness, your testimony, it proclaims to your boss, to your teachers, to your co-workers, or whoever it is that God calls you to give your testimony and to be a witness under pressure and persecution. It tells the world that the Lord still has a people on the earth who cannot be bought and sold by money or for grades or a promotion or whatever it is that the devil is tempting you with. These tests are opportunities. They are opportunities for you to allow God to display his mighty power in the earth. Now, you should be in chapter 7 now in verse 54, and we're going to read the reaction to Stephen's testimony. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. I would say pricked in the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, that's Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, stood up steadfastly, or looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here we have the account of the first martyrdom. Stephen gave his life for the truth. He gave his life for his testimony, and he overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and he did not love his life unto death. The Bible has a very interesting detail, though, that I want to point out to you this morning in these final moments of Stephen. Look back at verse 55 and verse 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then, as if there's like redundancy here, and it said, and behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, friends, something you have to understand is that when the New Testament was written, it was written in ancient Greek, or biblical Greek, Koine Greek, and they didn't have punctuation. Okay, so they didn't have periods, they didn't have question marks, they didn't have exclamation points for emphasis. So if you wanted to emphasize something, what did you have to do? You had to repeat it. We call it redundancy in our language, right? But that's how they emphasize something. Do you see the redundancy, the emphasis in verses 55 and 56? First, it tells us that Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus standing next to God the Father. But then the author takes the time to say, and then after he looked and saw this, then Stephen told everybody, hey, I'm looking and I'm seeing Jesus standing next to the Father. What is it that the Bible authors want us to grasp, friends? Jesus is standing. You don't get it, do you? Jesus is standing, brothers and sisters. Let's do a short Bible study. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's going to be on the screen as well. But Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read verse 64. Matthew 26 and verse 64, the Bible says, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You don't get it. Let's go to Mark 14. Let's go to Mark 14 and verse 62. Mark 14 and verse 62. This will help. It will become crystal clear. Mark 14 and verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Perhaps we need to look at Luke. Let's go to Luke 22 and verse 69. That will help make it crystal clear for us. Luke chapter 22 and verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Let's keep going. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says this, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him or seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Let's go now to Colossians 3, 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It will become crystal clear to us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, brothers and sisters, just to solidify it in our minds. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set or seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. One more, brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. The Bible wants us to get this straight. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible says that Jesus is seated. He is sitting next to the Father. But what did we read in Acts chapter 7? What did Stephen see when he looked into the heavens, friends? Jesus is standing. Friends, if you only take one thing from this sermon this morning, please let it be this. When you stand up for Jesus, Jesus will stand up for you. If you stand up for Jesus, then Jesus will stand up for you. Now, all of us has a story or a testimony. And I don't need to know all the details of it, but whatever persecution that you have faced in life, whether it be at school, on the job, in the home, Jesus was with you. Jesus will always be with you. Jesus stands with you. Now, we can relate to this, friends. We know almost, it's like an instinct. It's ingrained with us. It's almost automatic that when someone of power or prestige, someone important walks into the room, what do? You stand up. But this is strange, friends, because Jesus, who is more powerful than him? He is royalty. Royalty does not have to stand up for anyone else unless they're standing up for someone else that is royalty. And friends, what did I tell you the name of Stephen means? It means a crown. Jesus stood for Stephen because Jesus recognized in that moment, Stephen is royalty. He is my little brother. I'm going to stand up for him. If you stand up for Jesus, then Jesus will stand up for you. Jesus stands for his witnesses. Jesus honors his martyrs, brothers and sisters. And when a witness stands up, it even moves Jesus. Jesus sitting in power and glory on his Father's throne, a witness can move the Lord of heaven and earth to his feet. Jesus cannot but stand when one of his children stands up for him. The Bible tells us this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. You've heard testimonies in this church before. When you hear that testimony, there's not just something going on in this room. There is a party in heaven. Jesus is shouting and getting up out of his seat and telling the Father, look at my little brother. Look at my little sister. Look how they're standing up for me. They have confessed Jesus before men. And so Jesus confesses you before the Father. When you give a testimony, Jesus speaks about you in heaven. Every time one of our students at this church, if you request an alternate date to take an exam so that you don't have to break the Sabbath, Jesus stands up for you. Did you know that? Every time when perhaps you're the only Christian in your home, every time you get in your car and you drive to church, that lonely drive, probably sometimes with tears in your eyes, Jesus stands with you. When you are the only one who takes a moment to reverently bow your head in prayer before a meal, Jesus stands with you. And when you refuse to work on Sabbath or take that job that just requires you to come in, you know, just once a month on Sabbath, Jesus stands for you. But what does that mean? Well, friends, when Jesus stands for you, he is also proclaiming that he is in control. Jesus controls what grade you get. He controls what school you get into. He controls who gets your promotion, who gets that raise. It is not up to your teachers or bosses or whoever you think is in authority over you because you only have one king and his name is Jesus. Colossians 3:24 tells us that knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:17 tells us that if we suffer with Christ, then we are joint heirs with Christ. We are his little brothers and sisters. Now, friends, what I am going to theorize for you is that that moment when Stephen looked into the heavens and saw Jesus standing, that is the moment that burned itself into the mind of Saul. He heard that testimony. It sent him into cognitive dissonance. For years, he had been taught by the rabbis that Jesus is a fraud. Jesus is a deceiver. Jesus is this. Jesus is that. Everything except what Jesus actually was, the divine Son of God. Saul could understand tricksters and charlatans and schemers and con artists. What he could not understand, what he could not wrap his mind around, what defied all reason for him was if Jesus was a fraud, if he was a fake, if he was a liar, if the apostles had lied about the resurrection, if they were all just a bunch of con artists, how is it that this young man who had so much of his life to live for, why was he willing to forfeit it all for the sake of a lie? That is the power of a witness, brothers and sisters. Your witness, your decision to stand up for Jesus, it appears as foolishness to the world, but it makes them stop and think. It makes them question, perhaps there is something to this Jesus thing after all. These are the thoughts that plagued poor brother Saul and drove him crazy. He could not entertain the idea that Jesus was who he says he was, and so desperate to bring peace to his mind, the only thing that he thought that he could do is to try and kill every single Christian that he could find and erase the memory of Jesus from the world. And so that's what he intended to do, and that's what he tried to do. But then Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. And we see, friends, why the Lord told Ananias, the man who baptized Saul, he told him something very interesting. Go back to the book of Acts. Go back to the book of Acts. We're almost done. Acts chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And this is the Lord speaking to Ananias, the man that baptized Saul. He said, Ananias says, No, this is the Lord speaking, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, or Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Jesus made it his personal mission to show Saul why and how it is possible for someone to suffer for Christ, because he was going to give Saul the privilege himself. So what is the power of a witness? What is the impact of a witness? A witness can turn the world upside down, brothers and sisters. Imagine with me, friends, if Stephen had not allowed the Lord to use him that fateful day in Jerusalem. If it had not been for the witness of Stephen, we would have no Apostle Paul. If it had not been for the witness of Stephen, Christianity may very well have remained a religion for Jews only. If it had not been for the witness of Stephen, most of the New Testament would have remained unwritten. If it had not been for the witness of Stephen, hundreds and thousands of churches that exist today would have been left unfounded. Without the witness of Stephen, Roman governors, pagans, heathens would have never heard the gospel. And without the witness of Stephen, the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Emperor Nero, the Emperor of Rome, would have never had an opportunity to hear about Jesus. That is the impact of a witness. And we have looked at what can happen when a Christian takes up their cross and literally is willing to die for their faith. And you see this interesting parallel as the author of Acts sets it up. He almost makes it as if Stephen is a type of Christ, because Stephen endures the same things that Jesus endured. He is accused by false witnesses. He is said that he tried to destroy the temple. And then at the very end, just like Jesus, Stephen prays for his murderers and says, Lord, please don't count this sin against them. But not only that, friends, the martyrdom of Stephen, it turned the world upside down. Because with his death, it closed the probation of the Jewish people as a nation. Salvation from that point on would become an individual matter, an individual relationship with Jesus. It is no longer given through the avenue of race or color or ethnicity. And so through the witness of Stephen, the gospel went to the entire world. Now, friends, we don't face that same type of persecution today. The devil has gotten smart, and he realizes that when he attacks the church physically, that it seems to only strengthen the church. And so now he comes in much more subtle ways. He comes in stealth. He masquerades. He may come in the form of subtle temptations, things like alcohol or narcotics. He may come in the form of certain friends that we have no business hanging around. He may come even in school with subtle theories that undermine the foundation of the scriptures. Or perhaps he even comes even into the church through church politics and gossiping and backbiting. He comes in the form of promotions that if you would simply be willing to work on Sabbath, one Sabbath a month, or once a quarter, or once a year, you can have all of this. But brothers and sisters, we are not ignorant of his devices. All of these things are designed to simply try and to keep us from giving our testimony, from being a witness. But all we need to do to survive this onslaught is to cling to Jesus and keep our eyes fixed on him. One last point. Some of you may be wondering and thinking, but I've tried to be a witness. I've tried to witness to my spouse, to my kids, to my parents, to my co-workers. It just isn't working. But friends, I have good news for you. Sometimes the impact of a witness goes unseen. Look at Stephen. Look at his life. Look at his end. Did he know that the brash and bold young Pharisee that grabbed him and took him before the religious council and approved of his death was going to be the very instrument of launching Christianity into Europe and into Asia? I mean, think of the reunion, folks, when Stephen sees Saul in heaven. We may not see the results of our witness, of our testimony. You may not see the results of telling your teacher, hey, I can't take exams on Sabbath. You may not see the results of telling an interviewer, I cannot come into this job on Sabbath. You may not see the results, but God sees it, and he sees you standing for the truth, and he knows that that has the power to change someone's world. In fact, friends, I stand before you today because of a witness, a young person, a student even. And so in light of today's sermon, I'd like to share a testimony, but it is not my own. It is actually the testimony of my parents. Now, my parents, both of them are deceased now, but they were both educators. My father taught fine arts. He taught painting, watercolor, acrylics, oil. He taught sculpture and ceramics, wood carving, screen printing, you name it, he taught it. My mother was a language arts teacher, English and literature. And back in the early 70s, they were just starting their careers, and they had also just had a baby boy. That was my older brother, Samuel. Now, my father wanted to raise his children with a Christian upbringing, and so he began going to the library and checking out books about theology and about Christianity, and he started searching for a church home. And it was during that time that my father, he organized a field trip for one of his classes that he taught, and it was scheduled to take place on a weekend, on a Saturday. As he was passing out all the permission slips to the excited and energetic and eager young children, there was one student, one little girl. She was a little girl that didn't wear a whole lot of makeup, didn't wear jewelry, and she didn't look so excited. And this little girl, my dad had noticed that she was always very respectful. She was a nice and sweet little girl. And so she went up to my dad after class and said, "Mr. London, I won't be able to go on this field trip this Saturday. I have to go to church." Now, my father, he stood in disbelief. He had never heard of Christians going to church on Saturday. What is that about? But he thanked that little girl for letting him know that she wouldn't be able to go. But he continued to ponder it all the way back home. And he started thinking, who is this strange little girl? She doesn't wear a whole lot of makeup. She doesn't wear any jewelry. Was always respectful. And she went to church on Saturdays? He went home and told my mother. My mother was incredulous. When she heard what my dad told her, this whole story about this little girl, she said, "Christians going to church on Saturday? This little girl must be crazy. Everyone knows you should go to church on Sunday." And so they laughed and laughed, and this became like a running joke between my parents. But friends, the seed was planted. My parents would go on to become literature evangelists. They would go on to become Seventh-day Adventists. And because of that little girl's witness, both of my parents' children, my older brother and myself, we're Seventh-day Adventists today. But I'm pretty sure, in fact, I'm almost certain that that little girl never imagined that her witness would lead a teacher, my father, to become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Perhaps just like Stephen, her eyes were fixated on Jesus and not the results of her witness. And so, my brothers and sisters, I want to give you some encouragement. I'm sure you've been witnessing. You've been sharing your faith, and you're not seeing the results that you would like to see. But don't give up hope. You never know what the little things that you say and the little things that you do. People are watching you, and you have the power to turn someone's world upside down. I leave you with this last statement from Paul. He said that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." May God bless you.